Well, I've been working on a message for some time. I was going to give it today, but something else interrupted. You may not like what you're going to hear today. You'll probably say, well, you should have given the other one. But it's something that came to mind, and I felt, I suppose it was worth developing and presenting as a message, because it helps us, I think, to understand a little bit of the religious culture that exists in this world. If you've noticed, various religions, sometimes their thinking is kind of hard to understand. Did you ever notice that? It's curious. But religious people, and particularly religious denominations, a lot of times draw conclusions that make no sense. I'll show you what I mean. You can look in Exodus 23:19. I won't read it all, but I'll get the gist of it. It's that place where it says, you shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Okay? Now the Jewish world takes that to a degree that we wouldn't normally think or wouldn't normally do ourselves. We were traveling on our way back east a few years ago. In fact, it would have been middle 90s, shortly after WCG was coming apart. We stopped in Elkhart, Indiana, and we observed the Sabbath with a group there that was recently independent. And some of the folks there invited us to their house after services. That was very nice. Beautiful house. But the weirdest thing, it had two sinks, some distance apart, and it had two refrigerators, some distance apart. And we thought that was kind of unique, so we asked the people, what's with that? And they said, well, we bought this house from an Orthodox Jewish family. And the reason for two sinks and two refrigerators is to make sure that no meat product ever came into contact with a dairy product, in keeping with the scripture. They felt that was important to do. Well, there's certainly a focus on the letter of the law. But what about the spirit of it? What was God trying to say when he gave that requirement? What does it really mean? I never knew until an incident came along that made me realize what it really means. What was God saying? Now, I think we understand what an idiom is. An idiom is an expression that kind of gives you the sense of what you're talking about, but they're not literal. For example, we would use the expression, something is up in the air. Now, it doesn't mean it's actually up in the air, but it just means it's something that hasn't been decided yet. That's sort of an idiomatic expression. What about beat around the bush? Did you ever beat around a bush? Really? You know, well, verbally we do. But in reality, no. Between a rock and a hard place. Okay, been there? Done that? No, not so much. We understand what it means. Well, in Exodus 23, no doubt those people kind of had the sense for what it means, because that was a practice. Okay? But they probably understood the sense of it better than religious theologians do today. I had an incident happen to me where a friend of mine had done me some harm financially. And later on, an opportunity came along where I could get him back. But I also realized in getting him back, I was throwing a massive insult at him. And that's what made me realize that this expression about, and you'll get the picture, I think, once I say this, but that's what gave me the realization of what that expression means about not seething a kid in its mother's milk. Our idiom for that would be, don't add insult to injury. Do you see it there? When you take a newborn calf or whatever from its mother, and then you prepare it and seethe it in its own mother's milk, can you see the sense of that? Adding insult to injury. But when you look at the degree that the Orthodox Jewish people have gone with that, attempting to keep the letter of the law, how many people understand the sense of that? And that's my point. A lot of times we take something, or religious people take something, and they run with it. And they run off the end of the dock, frankly. I want to talk about one of those situations today. And I think it'll help us to understand the world in which we live and the way people think or don't think. It's maybe the don't think that's the most important thing. It has been reported that on occasion I browse around on YouTube. I will admit. Well, maybe a week ago, I came across this YouTube video. It was from the Church of God General Conference. And I figured, well, I'll listen to this. It was about 30, 40 minutes long. And I opened it up and started listening, and I was astounded from these people how much they taught that was identical to what we teach and very well worded. Okay, I was amazed. But then we got down near the end. And wouldn't you know, it turns out they basically reject the Sabbath, the new moons, and the holy days. And here's the basis of that rejection. And this is written by Anthony Buzzard. You may have heard of the fellow. I think he was with WCG years and years ago, or at least somehow connected. But his quote on that, and it's kind of brief, but it gives the sense. And frankly, they've got a lot of company in the religious world. But he said, Paul does indeed call the Sabbath, the holy days, and new moons a shadow of things to come. A shadow ceases to be significant when the reality, Christ, appears. These days no longer have any substance and will not benefit those who try to observe them. That's somewhat reminiscent of the explanation that we heard back in the middle 90s. Does that sound familiar at all? Their premise is that God's holy days and the Sabbath is all done away in Christ. You see, when Christ came, his brilliance faded out that shadow. Get the picture? That's the reasoning. That's the thinking. That makes sense to a lot of people. Problem with that. Do you see it? Serious problem. Because Paul wrote, the Sabbaths and holy days and so on are a shadow of things to come. They are a shadow of things to come. Fine. The only thing is, Paul wrote that 30 years later from when Christ came. So if he was to say those things are a shadow of things to come, he'd be lying. Because that's already washed away in Christ's appearing, is it not? Do you see the problem? They are a shadow of things to come. That is still valid, if nothing else, based on the time that it was written. It's important to realize. So the idea that when Christ came, he washed away all of those shadows of things to come. Little problem there. But based on that, they feel justified in abandoning the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days. Religious thinking. It's how people think sometimes. They don't see it being invalid. But it is. We should know that. Now, the interesting thing is, the very thing, the most specific thing that Christ fulfilled was the one thing they insist on holding on to. Did you ever notice that? When Christ came, the most significant thing he did, the greatest thing that he fulfilled, was becoming our Passover. He was our Passover. And it says that in 1 Corinthians 5. He fulfilled the Passover. But what do you know? Modern day religion insists on taking the Passover idea and transferring it over into a modern day religious observance. But they won't call it that for obvious reasons. There is a religious observance common in the Protestant world and to some degree in its own variant, the Catholic world. An observance that they regard as greater than even commemorating his nativity or commemorating his resurrection. Those are important so-called Christian observances also. But there's one that is even more indelible. There is an indelible remnant of one of God's holy days, deeply rooted in what we call Christianity. And that's what I want to talk about. And it has to do with the way religious people think. Sometimes it isn't logical, but yet it's accepted like it's perfectly true, perfectly fine. No, this indelible remnant is even more deeply rooted than observing his nativity or his resurrection. In fact, it would be regarded as having an even greater legitimacy because of what it is. It's what is labeled the Lord's Supper. We've all heard of that. We've all probably seen some form of that. But the Lord's Supper alludes to the Passover, though avoiding the name. We can read of that event and where the name comes from in Luke 22:20. But the thing is, oftentimes, the obvious gets overlooked. And that has to do with what I call religious thinking. Luke 22:20. Okay, likewise also the cup. After supper, that's what I'm looking for. Okay? This cup, after supper. Notice that? Supper was over by the time he did this. All right? So that raises the question, what was supper? Now, if we go over to John 13, verses 2 and 4, we're going to see the same thing reaffirmed even more clearly. John 13, verse 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began washing the disciples' feet. Again, notice, he rises from supper. And the other reference tells us supper was ended. Okay? Now, these are the only two verses that anyone could go to form the observance that we know today. There's one other. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where the name comes from, I suppose. 1 Corinthians 13. No, I'm sorry, verse 11, for chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is getting on to these Corinthians for something that was taking place that was perhaps inappropriate. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, those other two verses, the one in Luke and the one in John that we just read, and here, are the only places where the word supper is used in reference to this observance. Okay? Keep in mind the word supper. But Paul was noticing that these people were becoming very irreverent in how they were keeping the Passover. But this verse also tells us that even Gentiles who had been taught to keep the Passover were keeping both the Old Testament routine along with what Christ added. Now, for simplicity, I want to use two different terms. I want to use the term supper, and I want to use the term elements. Supper being the Old Testament manner of observing the Passover, which would have been from the time of Exodus clear up until the time of Christ. When they kept the Passover, they kept it traditionally with roast lamb, bitter herbs, interspersed with some ceremonial wine presentations. That's how they did it. That's how Christ and his disciples did it, up to a point. But that ended. And it was after supper had ended that he introduced what I call the elements. The elements are not the Lord's Supper. This is the problem area, because it's taken as though that were the case. No, the elements included foot washing, which was new, bread and wine, and a benediction afterwards, followed by a hymn. That later addition to the traditional service is what we call the New Testament Passover. But in no place is the presentation of the elements called the Lord's Supper, even though that's what it's supposed to be. We need to make the distinction between supper and elements. Now, both the supper and the elements were being kept for the first 27, maybe 30 years of the church, and even including Gentiles. Okay? They were both being kept together. But the problem is, by the time it got to the Gentiles at least, it got kind of rowdy. People brought their own meal. They gathered together in one place. You can see it written there. It was a communal meal situation. But different people brought different things. And it was mostly for themselves. They weren't sharing. Some had plenty, others had little. And some even were getting a little tipsy, a little too much wine. They were getting rowdy. That wasn't a correct attitude or approach to keeping the Passover at all. Paul recognized that. And he said to them, no more. We got to cut that off. If you're hungry, eat your dinner at home, and then come to the Passover service so that you can receive the elements. We don't need the supper. So the New Testament Passover, after this point in time, was a different observance. It didn't include the quote-unquote supper. Do you see that? Now, let's reflect back on the, and I'll use the Church of God General Conference as an example. They're certainly not the only ones who think this way. I think our folks in Pasadena might be of the same persuasion. I don't know. I didn't check on that. But under their formula, under their thinking that when Christ came, it did away with all of this stuff, then why do they insist on keeping it? And why do they call it what they call it? Is there any biblical precedent for that? And in fact, there isn't. We read all three verses that talk about the quote-unquote Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, or the supper per se, is applied to and belongs to that Old Testament observance. Not wrong. It's just Paul realized that it was confusing the issue. It was taking the focus away from the right thing. Okay? Not wrong. Just it was more important to focus on Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood, his broken body. Those are the elements that we need to observe. But the world wants to keep what they call the Lord's Supper, not realizing what they've done is they've taken the name from one aspect or one method of observing it and overlaid it on the other. The elements are not the Lord's Supper. The other thing was. And it was kept pretty much clear up through the first three decades of the New Testament church. They kept both together. That's fine. I mean, that's how Christ and his disciples did it. Why not do the same? Well, as we see by the Corinthian example, it's probably what would happen more than just there. We'd be focused on the ritual. We would be focused on the quote-unquote law of the ritual and overlooking Christ's sacrifice. So Paul changed the focus. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, we read this. And keep in mind, Christ had already fulfilled whatever needed to be fulfilled in this manner, in this regard. But Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, does that mean the idea of unleavenedness has been thrown out? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. What's he talking about there? It isn't just the bread. It needs to be internalized. We are to become unleavened personally. Who would have thought of that? Who would have thought of that? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He fulfilled that. Imagine that. All fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the Passover. Therefore, we don't need to keep the Passover anymore. Using the typical religious thinking. Make sense? Well, if that's the case, why do those same people say, we want to keep the elements the same? Okay? Why would they want to keep the Passover, at least an expression of it? There's a lot of things wrong, but at least an expression of it. Why would they want to keep it when their own teachings say that when Christ fulfills something, gone. Don't need to keep it anymore. Okay? Do you see the strange thinking that works into this? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Oops. Therefore, therefore, let us keep, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not only are we to be unleavened personally, but we are to keep it with the unleavened bread, which Paul is saying represents sincerity and truth. So Christ is our Passover. And Paul gives us a solid admonition to keep this occasion. That sacrifice and this ceremony commemorating it is justifiably discontinued under their way of thinking. But then they turn it around and ignore their own idea, because that's what they want to keep. Now, as to the idea of the holy days and the Sabbath being a shadow of things to come, Paul would have been lying to say that they are if they weren't, right? So why would Paul, 30 years later, be saying, these are, which means they aren't thrown away, these are a shadow of things to come, if all of that had been done away in Christ? You'll hear that in many, many denominations. Why would he say that? So many years after the fact. And the very thing that Christ fulfilled most specifically, they want to keep a vestige of it and keep observing it. They're not even listening to their own theology. So we have the supper and we have the elements. They're two distinct parts of the original, the early Passover observance. It was only after that first generation when they began to set off or set aside the Old Testament practices, which was correctly called the supper. When do you eat supper? We usually eat it in the evening. I've never had supper as soon as I get up in the morning. Okay, there's so many things that should ring a bell, okay, that should say, hey, wait a minute. Why not call it the Lord's breakfast? You know, it's usually Sunday morning, right? Do you ever know anybody who doesn't keep it Sunday morning? I mean, other than ourselves. Do you know anybody who doesn't? Who keeps it any other time of day? In our old Protestant church, communion is what we called it, which is the same thing as the Lord's Supper in most people's eyes. But we kept it on the first Sunday of every quarter. There are some who keep it the first Sunday of every month. And there's others that keep it every Sunday morning. The Lord's Supper, they call it. Back in our old Baptist church, when they did communion, they would never use unleavened bread. No. That's too Jewish. Couldn't have that. So we'd use store-bought white bread. And you couldn't break that. You could tear it up, I suppose, but that'd be a mess. So we'd cut it with scissors into little half-inch squares. Okay. Couldn't connect it with biblical holy days. We couldn't be too Jewish. Couldn't be Jewish at all. But that's how it's done in so many of these groups. They won't use unleavened bread. That's too suggestive of this observance. Now, as kids, when they'd pass the communion plate, we'd take these little pieces of bread and we'd squeeze them between our fingers, and they'd go flat like a little Catholic wafer. Who knows? Maybe we would have made good Catholics. I don't know. But there's so many things that should ring a bell And somehow, nope, gone. Never occurs to anybody. Why would you eat supper first thing in the morning? Why would you eat supper every week? When it's supposedly alluding to the Passover. I mean, that's where the ceremony comes from originally. Why would you never call it the Passover? Because they never will. Oh, are you kidding? We don't want that. They have to avoid that name, even though it's in the New Testament 15 times. Christ tells his disciples, go and prepare where we may keep the Passover. He sent them into town. And they were to encounter a man carrying a water pot. Carrying water was normally a woman's job. To see a man carrying a water pot should tell people something's different here. You know what the difference was? In preparing the Passover, the water needed for that ceremony had to always be carried by a man, and even better, by a priest. So even that tells us that this was a Passover occasion. It wasn't a pre-Passover meal. People take comfort in that dodge. No, Christ knew when the Passover was. Keep in mind, he was there for the original. He was the one who passed over. It wasn't the death angel. We always say the death angel passed over. No, no, the Lord passed over. He was there. He had no doubt about when the Passover should be observed. And if it were an odd time, if it were not the Passover, don't you think he would have explained why he was doing it early to his disciples? There's no such explanation. None needed. Okay? So we see the religious world wanting to keep some vestige, at least, of this observance. They won't call it what it really is. They won't call it by its correct name. They won't keep it at the right time of day. They won't keep it on the right occasion. They don't, well, some do the foot washing, but most don't do that. Some don't use the right elements. In the Baptist church, you know, you couldn't have wine, so it was grape juice and store-bought leavened bread. Okay? The obsession against anything too Jewish, which is another way of saying biblical, couldn't have that. But yet they want to keep it because they realize that there is a connection to Christ's sacrifice and his shedding of blood and his broken body. Okay, they realize that's important. But when you talk about that, you're talking about something that is already fulfilled. Okay? And so the idea that when something's fulfilled, you don't need to keep it, you know, it doesn't compute, really. So we see the modern vestige, if we can call it that, the modern vestige of Passover exhibited in today's religious practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper omits these important aspects. The wrong name for it. Foot washing is missing. The correct time for that observance. It should be in the evening, after sunset, once a year, on the correct annual Passover day. So for it to be a valid observance, shouldn't it be the right day, the right time, the right elements, the right customs? People like to observe religious occasions. Let's face it, there's all kinds. It sort of makes you feel good. We want to worship God. And we need a method for worshiping God. We need an expression for worshiping God. How should we regard this ceremony that is called the Lord's Supper? Are we overlooking something? It's a cherished observance. It fills in for many missing observances. Should it be called what it's called? Keep in mind that the supper was distinct from the elements. You take one and overlay it on the other. That's not really right either. So if they're going to call it anything, they should call it something other than the Lord's Supper. Communion, okay, that's a word that's only used once in the New Testament. Communion means a common union, getting together with a common purpose and doing something as a body together. That's what I suppose communion would be. But the way it's done severs any noticeable connection with the Passover. Well, what about the Lord's Supper? How should we regard it? We know people who keep it. I suppose we know why they keep it. Well, it's not all negative, okay? I don't want to be too negative here. I just want us to be accurate. I want us to be able to talk to people with a clear sense of what should be. But what about it? Well, it has a benefit to people who keep it. Imagine that. It serves as a reminder of what they should be doing. Okay? It serves as a reminder of what they should be doing. A reminder of Christ's sacrifice. At least that is in the Lord's Supper as observed. However, it has a future application. When? To be determined. We don't know when. But those people who at least know that much are ready to be called when the time comes. That message is contained in the gospel of the kingdom of God, that people will be called at some point in time, in this life or in the next. People will be called. And at least those who keep a Lord's Supper of whatever format, at least they are more oriented. They are more ready to be called when their day comes.